to pick up today our series in Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. But I want to start today reading from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must submit to the authority of the king. At the flesh, my flesh, all of our flesh, I want to be in charge of me. Our sinful desires long for independence from God, but whether we embrace it or not, the reality is that the Father has, as Psalm 2 says, already given everything to the Son. The authority of Jesus is a reality that's been clearly revealed over the course of his life. We've seen it in the Gospel of Mark, but it has proven to be something that the people of Israel, especially the religious authorities of Israel, have broadly suppressed. Right? The authority of Jesus is something they have refused and pushed back against. And today in our passage, we're going to read the first of seven passages in a row that are all about Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees in the temple. We're gonna see all of these different truths that are kind of at the center of their conflict. And today's conflict centers around Jesus's authority. And so our main idea that we're going to see in our text today is that Jesus has divine authority, and we must embrace his divine authority, not just on paper, but in everyday life. So Jesus has a divine authority, and we must embrace his divine authority, not just on paper, not just in a way where we're saying, oh yes, I believe that Jesus has authority, but in a way where his authority is actually driving our decisions, driving our values, driving the way that we live and think and feel and do. Everything about us should be driven by the authority of Jesus, something we should embrace and rejoice in every way. And we're going to see this truth unfold in three sections. First, we're going to see an insincere question about Jesus' authority from the religious leaders. They're going to come to Jesus with a trap question, as they've done so many times before. Next, we're going to see Jesus respond with divine wisdom. He's going to give the perfect answer that does so much more than we could possibly imagine. And we're just going to see the wisdom of Jesus on display as he answers this insincere question. And then lastly, we're going to see the calculated unbelief of the religious leaders. They're not sincerely confused. They're not humbly looking for the truth, but they have a calculated unbelief in Jesus because they simply want to maintain personal autonomy. So we're going to see those things unfold in our passage today, Mark 11, starting in verse 27. Mark 11, 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, let's pray. Let's pray the words of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare my innocent faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, we pray that these truths from Psalm 19 would be crystal clear to us as we approach you today, as we approach your word today. Would you use your word to accomplish the very things that David prayed for in this psalm? Lord, would you make the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths pleasing in your sight? And would you accomplish these things among us as we gather to worship you for your glory? We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we see the passage before us today, we're left with this unmistakable sense that this passage is all about authority, right? Who has true authority? Where does true authority come from? And how should we respond to true authority? It all starts with the Jewish authorities who have come to test Jesus. Verse 27 says, they came again to Jerusalem. Okay, so it is now Tuesday of Holy Week. On Sunday, Jesus rode into town on a donkey. He was publicly displaying his identity as the Messiah and his intentions to come and immediately save the people of God. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple. Right? He clears all of the buyers and the sellers and the money changers out of the Gentile courts, which were designed for the prayer of the nations, but had become a place of dishonest business. And now it's Tuesday. Right? So this is 3 days before Jesus will give himself up to be crucified for the sins of the world. The time is near. Right? The fulfillment of all God's promises is near. And as the time approaches for Jesus to lay down his life on the altar, we find him once again in the temple. Right, he's in the spiritual center of the Jewish people, and he is teaching the people. Luke tells us that Jesus is not just wandering around the temple right now, but that he is actually preaching the gospel in the temple. Luke says he's preaching the gospel in the temple. So even as he's about to lay down his life, he's still teaching the people why he's doing it. He's teaching the people the gospel, the good news, that through him you can enter the kingdom of God. So he is in the temple preaching the gospel. And it is in these displays of authority, right? The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the preaching of the gospel. It's in these displays of authority that spark a conflict with the Jewish rulers. We read that as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. All right, so this is the who's who of Jewish authority. The chief priests refers to the upper tier of priests that ran everything in the temple. So they would have overseen the sacrifices. They would have overseen the musicians, the temple grounds, the finances. Right? So there is the one high priest, and just beneath him, there's this group of chief priests. Okay, so these men are influential, they're powerful, they're revered by everyone, and most importantly, they are directly in authority over the temple that Jesus just cleansed. Then we have the scribes. So the scribes are the professional scholars. They were experts, at least in theory, they were experts in the Old Testament. And so their job description is basically study the scripture and give definitive interpretations of the scripture. Right? They were, in a sense, the seminary professors of ancient Israel, the high-octane academics. And lastly, we have the elders, who were the respected leaders of all the different communities in Israel. So they're the heads of influential and prominent families. And so unlike the priests and scribes, these men are not clergy, but they wielded great influence among their own communities, and they're broadly respected by the whole nation. And it's important that these three groups are singled out because the three together represent the Sanhedrin. Okay, so the Sanhedrin is the chief governing body in Israel. They had total authority over all religious affairs, and they had significant authority even over political affairs. And so it was essentially the Supreme Court of Israel. There's no earthly authority beyond the Sanhedrin to appeal to. Right, they're at the top of the Jewish hierarchy, and the Sanhedrin draws its members specifically from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. And so what we have here in this group coming to Jesus is representatives from the highest court in Israel. They're speaking on behalf of the whole religious establishment, and they are coming to Jesus publicly to challenge his authority. Right? So you have the religious authorities of the Jewish people that are questioning the authority of Jesus. And it's plain to see why they're doing it, right? Jesus is claiming an authority over the temple that supersedes the chief priests. Jesus is claiming an authority over the Old Testament that supersedes and often contradicts the teachings of the scribes. Jesus is claiming an authority over the families of Israel as king that supersedes the authority of the elders. And so the supremacy of Jesus stands as an existential threat to the supremacy of all of these other people that are approaching him. Because the kind of authority that he has, the kind of authority that Jesus is assuming, requires unconditional submission to him, right? It requires that they come underneath his authority. Now, if you have been born again and God has given you a new heart to embrace the truth, right, you like the fact that Jesus is an authority, that he is our supreme authority, right? You treasure that. You see submission to Jesus as actually a gift to us. But before you have come to know Jesus, independence from God, independence from any outside authority, really, is the desire and the cry of the sinful heart, right? I want to be in charge of me. I want to do my own thing all the time. And that's what we find here. We find a challenge to the authority of Jesus that comes from hearts that want to maintain personal authority in such a way that they reject the true authority of the king. Verse 29, they bring their question. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, that's a fair question on its face, right? A man shows up in the temple, he's teaching people about God, and you're in charge of the temple, right? There's some level of responsibility that you have to make sure that what's being taught is true teaching, right? That there is not a false teacher out among the people spreading false teaching that will damage the souls of the people of Israel, right? If a guy comes in here after service and starts going around teaching different things to people, the elders must go and see what this man is teaching and make sure that he's not sowing false teaching among the people, right? False teaching is serious, and so spiritual authorities do have a responsibility to be careful about this kind of thing. But that's not what's going on here, right? Jesus is not like an unknown preacher who just appears out of nowhere, right? The Sanhedrin knows well and good who Jesus is, the kinds of things that he has been teaching for years, and even they know the source of his authority. They're not here to discern the truth about Jesus so they can be good shepherds of the flock of Israel and protect the purity of her worship. So if they're not genuinely researching Jesus' credentials, what are they doing in this moment? Well, we know their motive. Mark 15:10 says that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. So this question that they're asking springs up out of envy. It's coming from a jealous heart and a desire to have what Jesus has, namely the crowds and the authority. All right, so these men are not here to understand Jesus. They're here to gather incriminating evidence that they could use at a trial later in the week as legal grounds to destroy him, right, to have him executed. And this is their trap question. They ask, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Now, they already know the answer. We know that they know the answer. Consider the public record of Jesus' life. This group, these specific people, were there when Jesus declared the paralytic to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, and then Jesus healed him there on the spot. They were there when Jesus claimed authority over the Sabbath. They were there when Jesus came into the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. They were there when Jesus publicly denounced the ritual hand washings that they had added to Scripture. They were there when Jesus rode in as the King of Israel. They were there when Jesus clears the temple courts. They knew, right? They knew that such authority could only come from God. And yet, Jesus has not directly and publicly stated this fact. He has been showing it. He's been implying it. He's been teaching it in parables, and he's been teaching it to his disciples privately, but he has not been so overt to say publicly, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." Right, the source of his authority is obvious to anybody that's paying attention or considering the gravity of his statements, but what they want in this moment, the Sanhedrin wants, is an easy, simple public statement that's going to hold up in court as evidence of blasphemy. So what's happening here is they are baiting Jesus to directly publicly say, "My authority is from God. I do these things in God's authority." Because if Jesus says that, they can charge him with blasphemy, which is a capital offense. So in their minds, this is a genius trap question for Jesus. He's going to tell them the authority that he has, and then they're going to be able to execute him. But Jesus gives the wisest and most amazing answer to what seems like an unavoidable trap. We see this in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Okay, so Jesus responds to their question with a question. And this is a typical tool for rabbis, right? If somebody comes with a question, rather than just giving a direct answer, rabbis would often ask a deeper question, a different question that's designed to help lead the people to understand the answer themselves, so that the people come away not with just like the basic answer, but an understanding of why that answer is true, right? An understanding of the reality underneath it. It's kind of the Socratic method in a way. And this is what Jesus is doing here, right? Rather than explicitly saying, "My authority is from the Father," Jesus asks a question that shows them that his authority is from the Father. And it's wrapped up in the ministry of John the Baptist. Right? In a sense, Jesus is saying, if you want to know where my authority comes from, you need to consider the ministry of John the Baptist. So even before Jesus comes on the scene, John's ministry had garnered quite a bit of attention. And the Sanhedrin actually sent a similar kind of fact-finding committee to John the Baptist out on the Jordan to figure him out and to question him. Just like they're doing to Jesus right now, they'd already done this with John the Baptist. And we know that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees had actually come out to John with the desire to be baptized by John. So the Sanhedrin had kept close tabs on John's ministry. They were watching him closely, and they knew full well what John was about. John the Baptist's entire ministry pointed to and prepared the way for the Messiah to come. And it was John the Baptist who was preparing the way of the Lord. It was John the Baptist who called the people to receive the Lord with a proper welcome by repenting of their sins and seeking forgiveness. It was John the Baptist who said, "After me is coming one whose sandal I am unworthy to stoop down and untie." By one who baptizes not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. It was John the Baptist who publicly identified Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? The entire earthly ministry of John the Baptist was explicitly pointing towards the one who is coming in the name and the authority of God. And when Jesus comes, John the Baptist says in unmistakable, explicit terms, he points at him and says, "Jesus is this one. He is the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah." So John's ministry has this singular focus, and it's pointing to Jesus as the Messiah who has come in the authority of God. Now, this is even more clear in one particular moment. Remember when John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. We read this in Mark 1, verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased.'" Okay, so these men, this fact-finding committee, they know about this baptism. In fact, some of these men might have actually been there when this happened. And so Jesus's question was that public, miraculous, visible, audible miracle from heaven or from man? Was it a divine sign, or was it merely the work of a charlatan illusionist who was trying to trick the people into following him? Was John a sincere prophet of God, or was John a false teacher just making things up? Because if John is a sincere prophet of God, then Jesus has the proper authority to do everything that he has been doing in Jerusalem. So if you want to say Jesus doesn't have the authority, you also have to condemn John the Baptist as a heretic, false teacher. Okay, so where does a Jesus' authority come from? I look at the baptism of John, and you will find your answer, not just in kind of a bald assertion from Jesus, "My authority is from God," but you will find your answer from a known public miracle where God spoke from heaven and revealed Jesus as the Son of God before all of the crowds and the people at the Jordan with John the Baptist. So look at the wisdom of Jesus. Right, with this answer, Jesus shows them that his authority is from God while not taking the bait and giving them an excuse to destroy him. He also is turning the tables on them because he asks them a question that's going to leave them completely exposed as hypocrites. He's going to give this question that exposes their true motives. Because, well, the true answer to his question is clear, right? John's baptism, clearly, from heaven. That truth is extremely inconvenient for them. Right, for them to say that truth out loud would undermine their sinful ambition. It would cost them something. And this cost becomes clear as we continue. So the Pharisees bring a trap question. They're looking for a clear, explicit answer. They probably come into this conversation with a plan, thinking, man, if Jesus says this, we'll say this. If Jesus says this, We'll say this. They've probably been strategizing, planning contingencies, but they did not expect what he asked. They have to figure it out. Now, Jesus responds with a wise question, and they don't have a prepared answer for it. And so rather than reasoning with Jesus openly and starting kind of a public dialogue about this question, they in a sense, pull back. They get in their little group. They get in their little huddle. They say, "We'll get back to you." And they're trying to figure out what to say to Jesus. And this is their conversation. We see this in verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Okay, so here's the dilemma. If they say that John's baptism or his ministry as a whole is from heaven, they have to affirm Jesus. They have to submit to Jesus' divine authority. But if they say John's baptism is from man, right, that it's just a human invention, that he was a false teacher, then the crowds who all believe that John is a true prophet of God are going to turn on them, and they're going to lose influence, they're going to lose respect, and the people are all going to be angry with them. So this is their dilemma. And here is maybe one of the most important things to notice about the conversation that they're having. But it's that little line right at the beginning that says, "If we say," right? If we say. So notice that their whole discussion about how to respond to Jesus is driven not by a sincere search for the truth, but by a desire for the outcome that they want. They're thinking, how can we say something that will get us what we want? They're not trying to figure out the answer. They're just trying to figure out what's expedient. They're trying to figure out what's going to be most expedient for them. And here we see the dangerous irony that the men of Israel that were appointed in the name of God and trusted by the people to lead them in the truth, right? The Bible scholars, the chief priests, the wise sages, the elders of Israel, they have no regard for the truth. They have no desire to learn or speak the truth. They only have a desire to accomplish their own goals. And their answer to Jesus' question flows out not of their understanding of the truth, but out of their desires for what they want. Right? They're doing social calculus to determine what answer will be best for them. How can I answer in such a way that I can get what I already wanted? John Calvin says this about these leaders. He says, "Wicked men pretend to desire learning, but they shut the gate of truth if they feel it's opposed to their wicked desires." Wicked men pretend to desire learning, but they shut the gate of truth if they feel it's opposed to their wicked desires. Right? In our pride, we selectively read the data to affirm what we want to believe. We try to align the truth with our desires rather than trying to align our desires with the truth. And how easy is it for us to come across something in the scriptures that we're uncomfortable with, and so we either explain it away, or we just move past it, or we selectively ignore it? It can be easy in our hearts to dodge or to explain away the plain teachings of scripture simply because we don't want them to be true. Now, it's also easy to come across a plain teaching in scripture that's unpopular with the culture, and think, I don't want to be labeled weird. I don't want to be labeled behind the times. I don't want to be called prudish. And so I'm going to carefully craft my faith, not around the revealed will of God, but I'm going to craft my faith around the pressures of the culture to have a culturally acceptable and completely unoffensive religion. Now, there are many who edit the word of God to try to make it more appealing to the culture and to try to make themselves more appealing to the culture. But be warned, when we edit the truth, it ceases to be the truth. And while the thing that we peddle might be more appealing to the world and make life easier for us, it has absolutely no power from God, no ability to save souls. Right? The power of salvation for those who believe is the gospel. It's the simple, unedited truth about Jesus. And it might be offensive, it might be unpopular, but it has the power to save souls. And whenever his truth contradicts our feelings or our preconceived notions or our culture, it's leading us. His word is leading us to the better thing, to the good thing. Right? When we come in conflict with the truth and we let the truth win in our souls, it is always, always, always better. Right? The truth actually sets us free. The truth brings us life. And while it hurts sometimes, know that it hurts the very part of us that needs to die for us to live. Right? The truth is like a scalpel that cuts to heal. right? The truth cuts in a way that it removes death and it preserves life. And the thing that's driving these men at this moment is not a sincere desire to understand the truth, but a selfish desire to maintain personal authority and autonomy. And so their conversation is all about outcomes. It's not about knowing or speaking the truth at all, right? It's what will it cost me to say this? Right? If they say from heaven, it costs them autonomy. They have to bow the knee to the true king. If they say it's from man, it costs them the crowds. And so both answers are going to cost them something. And so all of the big guns, right, the highest spiritual authorities in all of Israel, are given a simple spiritual question. And with their combined wisdom, their combined intellect, after discussing this simple question amongst themselves, their answer is, we don't know. Now, James Edwards makes a really sharp observation here. He says, they answer, we don't know. That, of course, is not entirely true. They certainly have some suspicion about who Jesus is, and they might learn more if they enter into an honest dialogue with him. In reality, they are unwilling to know. So the Sanhedrin opts for suspended judgment, or keeping an open mind. Now, this is not a humble uncertainty from the Sanhedrin. It's not like an honest, we need more time to study, we'll get back to you. We don't quite know for sure yet, but we want to know. Right? If you don't know the answer to a question like this, it is good and right to say, I don't know. That's humility. But that's not what's happening here. Right? This is not a humble uncertainty. They are pretending to be ignorant to protect their power and to avoid submitting to Jesus' authority. Right? This is a calculated unbelief. And so the answer that they pick is not what they sincerely believe. They pick the answer that they think will cause the least damage. Right? They say, I don't know. And notice, their inability to give an answer on John the Baptist, and if he was legitimate, proves to the crowds that they have no ability to give an answer on Jesus, and if he's legitimate. So that their answer exposes them as men who are unqualified to make any meaningful judgment on the ministry of Jesus. So, if you're keeping score, trap question carefully crafted to trap Jesus in his words. But Jesus answers the question in such a way that his authority is clear, that his authority is rooted not in mere assertion, but in a clear public miracle. The Sanhedrin does not get explicit evidence that they wanted to accuse Jesus, and the Sanhedrin is exposed as unqualified spiritual authorities who are compromised by their own desires in such a way that they cannot honestly reckon with the most simple spiritual truths. This is divine wisdom. Look at the wisdom of Jesus in this answer. It's really astounding. He is astounding. Jesus made a public commitment to these rulers. If you answer a simple question about John, I will give you the exact evidence that you need. And they were so driven by selfish desires and ambitions that they feigned ignorance. Right? They could not, or rather they would not give him an answer. And so Jesus does not answer them. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, so these men set out to scrutinize and discredit God. And God scrutinizes and discredits them. They fall right into their own trap. Psalm 7:14 says this, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head. And this verse is so clearly fulfilled in this moment with Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Now, there's one last thing that I want to see about Jesus in this moment. Right, this time, he avoids their trap. And he could keep doing this. Right? He could keep revealing himself in such a way that he's avoiding giving the Sanhedrin the accusation that they're seeking to use against him. He could keep giving these masterful answers where he's protecting himself from their schemes. But there is a moment coming where it will become clear that this is not ultimately about self-protection for Jesus. Right, in Mark 14, we will see Jesus on trial before the high priest. And in that moment, we will see Jesus willingly, boldly say what he knows that they will use to put him to death. And after they bring forward all of these countless false witnesses, they're all contradicting each other. There's no accusation that's sticking to Jesus because Jesus is innocent. And right when it becomes clear that Jesus could easily slip out of this trap, he gives himself up willingly. We see this in Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. All right, so this claim of divine authority is the exact claim that they were looking for in this passage. They wanted Jesus to claim that kind of authority. And on this day, Tuesday, he did not give them their quote. Not because he wants to preserve his own life, but so that he can totally expose their hypocrisy and make it abundantly clear that they had no excuse, right? He was uncovering, he was exposing hypocrisy, and they and the crowds and us would see the problem of calculated unbelief and the solution and rightness and goodness of receiving and embracing the divine authority of Jesus, right? The truth that is at the very heart of this passage is the authority of Jesus. Is it from Jesus? Is it from heaven or is it from man? Do we treat him as if his authority is from heaven or if it's from man? Right? Is his authority something that we receive as it is, or is it something that we warp and bend our way around so that we can hold on to our previously held desires? This is the question of the text. What do we do with the authority of Jesus? So I want to return to our main idea. Jesus has divine authority, and we must embrace this, not just on paper, but in everyday life. All right, it should not just be a fact that we agree with, but a reality that actually molds and shapes the way that we think, the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we value. I have a couple response points to help us think through how to really do that. And the first, before we get into all the practicals, the first is we want to be a people who rejoices in the authority of Jesus, because the authority of Jesus is good news, right? Giving yourself up, entrusting yourself to Jesus no matter what, feels scary, right? We are entrusting ourselves to someone else. What if they do something that's against our best interest? But you so clearly see in the life of Jesus that he is all about loving and serving and nurturing the people that he's leading. Right? So we should be rejoicing in the authority of Jesus. It's good news to have a person like Jesus be in charge of us. Right? Whenever you change your mind or your heart or your actions to align with the authority of God, you're aligning yourself with goodness. You're aligning yourself with beauty. You're aligning yourself with life as it should be. And while realigning our lives with the truth is often painful, it's often challenging, it is always the best, and it always ends in ultimate joy. All right, so bending the truth around your desires is always easier, but ultimately it destroys you. Bending your life around the truth is hard and it's humbling, but it ultimately fills you with, as Peter says, inexpressible joy in Christ. Okay, so it can be easy, as we move into the practicals, it can be easy to agree with the fact of Jesus' authority, but it is hard but essential to actually embrace the authority of Jesus in the arena of your personal life, right? We don't just want to say Jesus has supreme authority out there. We want to tangibly submit ourselves to his authority joyfully and actively in everything we do. So the first question to help us do that, when God's word contradicts your life, right? That is when you are living in a way that is not aligned with the word of God. Change your life rather than softening, ignoring, or twisting the word of God to validate what you were already doing. Right? There are moments where the conviction of the Lord comes upon us and we think, maybe I should change, maybe I shouldn't change, maybe I should repent, maybe I shouldn't repent, and we can kind of take the clear teaching of Scripture, make it less clear than it is, and find a way where we're like, okay, I can keep doing this, or I can keep living in contradiction to the word of God. But the encouragement from this text is to see the authority of Jesus, to joyfully embrace the authority of Jesus, and change your life rather than softening or ignoring or twisting the word to validate what you were already doing. Second, when God's word contradicts your values, align your values with him rather than aligning him with your values. Right? We see this all the time out in the world. You can see all kinds of expressions of people who would proclaim the name of Christ or claim the name of Christ, but they stand for all kinds of things that are completely against his will. Right? You see it certainly out in the public square, probably most notably in things like gender and sexuality. That's kind of like the cultural hot button, is people that will say, I'm following Christ, but then the authoritative statements of Christ about those issues are kind of, we just dodge around them. We see this all the time where people will take values that are completely anti-Christ while claiming the name of Christ. And so we need to make sure that our values align with his values rather than trying to align him to our values. We're not crafting the Jesus that we want. We are crafting ourselves to align with the Jesus that actually exists. Fourth, when God's word is unpopular, Do not hide it or make excuses for it, but stand on it because it's good news, right? When there is truth from the word that you know is not going to be received well by your friend, your family member, your neighbor, don't try to hide the ball. Don't try to soften it. Don't try to make excuses for God, but stand lovingly and boldly on the word and show people this is good news. This is good news. Everything that Jesus has for us is good. And every word that he has, even if it's offensive to the culture, brings life to dead sinners. And so we want to stand boldly and unapologetically on the word of God. And then lastly, a little bit different of a note, if you have been vested with any kind of legitimate authority, embrace the fact that you are also under a greater authority and lead as someone who is first submitted to Christ. Right? What we have in this passage, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the elders, the scribes, they all have some level of legitimate authority, but they viewed their authority as ultimate and they viewed Jesus's authority as a threat. Right? Godly authority must be actively submitted to the supreme authority of Jesus. And if we are wielding personal authority but rejecting the authority of Jesus, and that what we have is must be under his authority, we become tyrants. And so we must make sure that you have any kind of legitimate authority. Embrace the fact that Jesus is an even greater authority and use the authority that you have in a way that's aligned with Jesus's will. Jesus has supreme divine authority. And this is something that is really good news, and it's something that we should embrace. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for your gospel, and we are grateful for your authority. We're grateful that you used your authoritative position to humble yourself and to sacrifice your life so that we could be saved. We are so grateful that you are that kind of authority in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace everything that you have for us. You are perfect. You are pure. You are holy. You are good. You are beautiful. And everything that you say is perfect. Lord, help us to not just confess that with our mouths, but to live that with our actions, to believe that everything that you say is good, to be a people who embrace your authority rather than pushing against it. Lord, I pray that you would work that kind of fruit into your people, that you would mold and shape our affections and our desires in such a way that we would love following your authority, that we would receive you, and we would rejoice that we have you as our authority. God, we pray that you would do these things among us, that your glory would be clearly seen, and that your people would be happy in you. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.